welcome to the show. This is As Lutheran As It Gets. I am Pastor Don Riley, joined by my co-pilot, or what, the office manager of my dreams, the... What are you? Mission Control?
Yeah, I like that.
Pastor Christopher Gillespie, who does production on the podcast. Music performed, composed, and recorded by me, Sonic Death Monkey. And there's a deep reference for you. Mm-hmm. And this week's show, we're going to dive into another spiritual father, another Lutheran spiritual father of ours, who is the Reverend Dr. Hermann Saze. And we're going to be looking at an excerpt from an essay he wrote in a volume entitled We Confess the Sacraments. The edition I have is called the We Confess Anthology, mm-hmm. produced by CPH. Mine's blue. I think yours is red.
Yeah, mine's red. $29.99, so, it says on the
back. That's right. How much did I pay for mine? I have no price on mine, because you can't put a price on this kind of theology. Da-dum-bum. And that was a Mark Butel reference. That was a deep, deep pun. But it's We Confess Jesus Christ. Then the next section is We Confess the Sacraments. And then the third section is We Confess the Church. And like I said in the last podcast, one of my favorite essays ever is called Word and Sacrament, Preaching in the Lord's Supper. I think I called it Preaching in the Sacraments. I couldn't remember specifically, but it's called Preaching in the Lord's Supper. And it's from Letters to Lutheran Pastors, number 42. And it was written in July of 1956. If you're playing the home game and you have this We Confess anthology, I'm looking at page 11 of the We Confess the Sacraments section for the beginning of the essay. And we're going to be in section 4, page 21 in the We Confess the Sacraments section, which begins with what is our task in view of the state of affairs? Because just a quick and dirty summary, what Saze is doing is he's critiquing St. Augustine's or Augustine's definition of the sacrament or sacraments. And I don't want to get into that because that's a little bit too deep and heavy for a podcast. That's not going to be 3 to 5 hours.
Right.
Because it's a lot. The thing about Saze, if you're not familiar with Hermann Saze or you've only read very small amounts of him, is that he is German, first of all, and he is a hyper intellect, to be sure. And he is writing, in 1956, he's writing after the German unification of the churches, which happened in 48 with Bod Bull, essentially, or at least it was ratified. I mean, it was building for decades, especially with the Socialist Party taking over under Adolf Hitler. And there was a big move to consolidate all of the churches in Germany under the Nazi flag. But Saze was one of the pastors, the theologians, who opposed this German unification of the churches into what was eventually the Evangelical Church in Germany. Evangelische Kirche Deutschland, or Deutsche Evangelische Kirche, is that right? EKD, that's what it is, EKD, right. Evangelische Kirche Deutschland.
Right.
Yeah. And so that's also another aspect of why he writes so densely, because he's not just writing theology for Lutherans. He can't really relax in that sense because he's really writing theology, Reformation Lutheran theology. He's an apologist for Reformation Lutheran theology to Lutherans, Protestants, Reformed, even Roman Catholics,
right,
who are a part of this evangelical German church. And so when he writes about the sacraments, for example, he has to explain specifically what Lutherans during the Reformation understood by a sacrament versus what the Roman Catholic Church understood by a sacrament versus what Augustine defined as a sacrament, which became the kind of accepted Western Church's understanding of a sacrament. So he has to critique all of this stuff just to get to what he wants to say about the sacrament as being like the true biblical understanding of the sacrament or what the confessions teach about that, Lutheran confessions. So he can get super dense for sure, especially like in This Is My Body, which is, you know, a benchmark of sacramental theology writing. But the nice thing about this essay on preaching in the sacraments is it's kind of that whole of This Is My Body condensed down into one essay.
Yeah. So what was his aim with this letter? Who was he talking? He was talking to Lutheran pastors that were in this unionized church. Is that right?
In the Union Church, and this is also 56, so also he's been writing to the United States for a long time. You know, he's had a letter-writing pen pal relationship with both the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod and the Missouri Synod. Mm-hmm. But he's also got a long-standing relationship with the Australian Lutheran Church, where he moves because he essentially has to leave Germany because he can't support himself. And yeah. He's a member of the Lutheran Free Churches, which were the churches in Germany after the war that rejected this unification. And so he couldn't get hired, though, because he never became a brown shirt either. And what I mean by that is he never became a card-carrying member of the Nazi Party while a teacher at Tübingen Erlangen. Erlangen. Oh, he was at Erlangen because he was with Ehlert. He was there with Ehlert.
Oh, okay.
In Altaus. I think it was could you Google that for me? It's for those who are listening, this isn't at night. We're recording during the morning, and I'm still waking up.
I could pull out what, Lowell Green's book on the Erlangen theologians?
Just Google it. just Google it.
Well, that
book I thought he taught at Erlangen. Because he taught at Erlangen because they wanted him fired, but the dean basically defended him against the Nazis who wanted him fired because he wouldn't sign. He wouldn't become a card-carrying member of the Nazi Party. And there's a famous story where after the war, when Sazi was walking down the hallway at the university, all of the students and professors turned their backs toward him in the hallway because they saw him as being a traitor, which is for those who said that they only signed, you know, under pressure because they didn't want to be arrested or put in a concentration camp. You know, after the war ended, there were still many people who were very bitter towards Sazi for never like becoming a card carrying member of the Nazi Party and supporting the government. And so as a consequence, he had to go to Australia for a job. And he stayed there, and he founded the seminary there.
Right.
He unified the Lutheran Church in Australia, which is sadly now breaking apart and becoming divided all over again over women's ordination, I think homosexual marriage and ordination and gay rights. A lot of the stuff that was going on in the Lutheran Church in the United States in the late 80s, all the way through the 90s into the early 2000s. Right.
So your answer is at age 25, he was ordained in Berlin at St. Matthew's,
yep.
Served in Brandenburg, then spent a year as an exchange student in the U.S.
And that's correct. In
25, 26, Hartford Theological. Yep. Got his master's degree there and then came back to teach at Erlangen. Mm-hmm. That was the ecumenical movement, of course, which then got bound up into the socialist stuff. Didn't sign Barman in 34 and immigrated in 49 to Adelaide. So
he's writing this essay from Australia.
Mm-hmm. That was the question.
So essentially, he's writing to Lutherans. He's trying to unify in Australia. He's trying to unite these two churches, these two Lutheran bodies in Australia, and writing to the United States, and writing back to Germany, to friends in Germany who are members of the Lutheran Free Church, to encourage them and hopefully strengthen them in their resolve to not, you know, give in to this ecumenical movement, to compromise their theology, especially the sacramental theology, for the sake of the unity of the church.
Yeah.
And you can see that to this day, right? I mean, especially in the United States nowadays, there's a constant push to homogenize and become just another, you know, just melt into the stew and get, you know. As far as Christianity is concerned, I think culturally we're becoming more and more tribal. But as far as the church goes, though, there's the constant push to be like the church down the road.
Yeah.
Regardless of what their denomination is or what they're doing or who they are, anything. And so when we get to section four, then I'll skip over his critique of Augustine, even though it's gold, because it's so dense, and just dive right into something that he wants to address here. Which is, again, to begin to clarify now in section four, to begin to clarify, well, if we're not following Augustine and we're not going to kind of dissolve our sacramental theology as Lutherans into this very generic understanding of sacraments with no real unique or specific definition that differentiates us not only from other Christians, but also Christians from other religions
mm-hmm.
who, you know, we would use very loosely using the term. Other religions have their sacraments, their holy things.
Absolutely,
you know?
Yeah.
And that was the problem with Augustine in a nutshell, is that Augustine essentially defined a sacrament kind of in an earthly way, I guess is the way to say it. And a sacrament
like it was like a earthly means to try to provide access to God.
Like a sacrament is a sacrament is a sacrament. And Luther, being the great critic of Augustine And again, as John Calvin was the great disciple of Augustine, Luther was the great critic of Augustine. He's the great corrective to Augustine. Mm. And that's really the distinction between Calvin and Luther, is that Luther recognized the flaws in Augustine and said, this isn't biblical, right, so I'm going to go with the Bible. Calvin was a genuine disciple of Augustine, and his whole theology constantly to the end of his life was to define and to apologize and kind of translate Augustine for his own hearers and listeners,
right?
Hearers and readers. And so for Reformation Lutheran theology, then, it's super important for us, obviously, that we nail the sacraments and get it right, especially because of modern Protestant thoughts about the sacraments, right?
Yeah.
That they're not real. They're symbolic. They're signs. They're just things. And likewise, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's really the priest that makes the sacrament the sacrament. Mm. And so without the priest, you really can't have the you can't have the sacraments. But in the Protestant Church, without the congregation, you can't have the sacraments. And really, that's the problem with Augustine's definition of a sacrament is, in the end, the way it was interpreted and the way through church history it's come down to us is, it's really all about us and what we're doing with these things and how we're treating them as holy, and how we kind of imbue them with meaning. And that's really all that matters.
Yeah. Was it Augustine then that would lead people to flatten the sacraments to try to say that baptism and the supper and absolution?
Yeah, they're all the same.
They're all the same kind of thing. They follow under this big broad category and kind of lose the particularity of them.
Right. Well, I'll give you a good example. If you're an Augustinian kind of theologian, I'll give you a good example, because what I'm about to say will irritate you immensely, that you don't need the Lord's Supper. It's not necessary for salvation.
Right.
But you do need baptism, because baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, how dare I say that? Well, one, because Luther said it. I didn't say it. And I will find the reference, but because I know someone's going to ask. But more importantly, biblically,
right,
Jesus says, this is what saves you. Baptism now saves you.
Right.
And as we pray in our liturgy, the post-communion collect, the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is for the strengthening of faith toward God and for the increase of fervent love toward one another. Mm-hmm. Baptism is necessary for salvation. The Lord's Supper is not. Now, if you're an Augustinian theologian, you kind of collapse those two things into one bucket and go, well, no, they're both the same. They're both equally salvific. And I was like, no, I'm sorry, biblically, they're just not.
And then the more radical Protestants today, you know, they'll commune somebody who's not baptized.
Right, exactly. And that's actually another good example. That's a great example.
Yeah.
If all sacraments are created equal, then it doesn't ultimately matter if you're baptized, because Lord's Supper. Or you don't need baptism or Lord's Supper as long as you get your sins forgiven. Mm-hmm. Because that's what you're, you know. And I've had this conversation with plenty of people as a pastor, which is, why do we have to confess our sins when we have our sins forgiven at the Lord's Supper? Or why do we have to have the Lord's Supper every week when we're baptized?
Right.
Like, I know I'm forgiven, Pastor, I'm baptized. So why do we have to go through this all the time? Mm. You that's the very thinking that Augustine basically propagated in the Western Church, which is a sacrament is a sacrament is a sacrament. It just comes to us in different ways, or as we call them, means. Mm-hmm. So one means is water, another is bread and wine, another is through a preacher. The problem is then, take away the preacher. You know, what happens then? Or take away the water, what happens then? Or take away the bread and wine, what happens then? You know, what's the importance of God's word for the sacrament?
Right.
Or like Luther says in the beginning of the Large Catechism on the sacrament of the altar, you know, even a scoundrel, even an atheist can administer the sacrament. I added the atheist part, obviously. and I added it for emphasis, because it's not the atheist that makes the sacrament the sacrament. What is it? It's the word and the elements. It's the word in, with, and under the bread and wine that make the sacrament, you know, the words given and shed for you, which Luther gets from Augustine, but he goes off in a different direction then. Because Augustine said it's the word and the element that makes it a sacrament. But the problem is that Augustine didn't ever say, you know, I can imbue a coin with sacramental power by speaking, you know, I can speak to the coin and then the coin itself becomes sacramental.
Right.
And if you don't understand how this plays out historically, read about the sale of relics in the medieval church. You know, that I have a sliver of the wood of the cross of Christ, and if I touch it, I get 100 years taken off of my, you know, my punishment in purgatory.
Right.
Or I have an angel wing, or I have a piece of the cloth that was carried by, you know, that wiped Jesus's face, you know, on the day, Via De La Rosa, that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Like, if you're not careful with how you define a sacrament, a holy thing. Well, and another example is that Paul calls, in the Corinthians, Paul refers to the Lord's Supper as a mystery. He calls it mysterion.
Yeah. Which is not a sacrament. The Greek word for sacramentum, right?
Latin. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So Augustine coins the term sacramentum. Mm-hmm. Which is a terrible word, actually, when you consider it in relation to the word mysterion or mystery.
Right.
And that's why the term...
We can thank Jerome for that, right?
Right. So you have sacra, holy, and then ment, instrument, so a holy instrument. And that's the problem with definitions. It's not just semantics, because what is a holy thing? What is a holy object? Well, it's anything imbued with God's power. Mm. Well, how does it get God's power imbued in it? Well, through the word and the spirit. Well, does that mean a tree can be holy? If a pastor puts hands on a tree and speaks the word of God to a tree, does that make the tree holy? You know, is that a sacramental tree?
Right.
What about if your pastor comes to your house and blesses your house and lays hands on your house and speaks the word of God, you know, reads a psalm or proverb about your house and the house of the Lord and binding the law of the Lord on your doorposts? Does that make your house sacramental? Where do we draw the line?
You see this with the even modern day Calvinists, where they uphold creation and the goodness of creation and the witness of the mountains and the seas and all this as being, you know, a testimony of God's goodness towards all mankind.
Right.
And it's like, well, okay, that's true, except, you know, as one professor said, in a debate with a Calvinist, you know, that same mountain that's so beautiful to you, if I put you on top of it naked in the winter, it's going to kill you.
Yeah. Right.
Right. So it doesn't carry God's word apart from the testimony of scripture that he made it.
Yeah.
Right. But it doesn't have blessing. Right.
Well, and that brings us back around then to, you know, I'm on top of that mountain, and as long as I'm carrying God's word, that place is holy. That's a modern Protestant turn.
Right.
I'm here worshiping God, therefore this place is holy. Until I fall off, and then, you know.
Right.
It's hard to forgive yourself while you're falling off, you know, from 10,000 feet.
I've seen Cliffhanger.
That's right, exactly. That was on the other night. I get super excited. My wife, Annie, just shakes her head at me because she didn't grow up that way. And the depth of my 80s action movie references is for her, it's like the Marianas Trench.
Right, exactly.
Just miles deep. But I was actually, it's funny you mentioned Cliffhanger, because I was going to say that Protestant sacramental theology is a lot like 80s action movies. It's a parody of reality.
Right. It's just one absurd scene after another.
It is, but that's, it's so absurd, possible, that you enjoy it for what it is, right? It's like, you commune dogs? I got to see this. I got to watch. I have to. I'm completely abhorred by, I'm offended. It's disgusting, but I got to watch.
Yeah.
Like watching Sylvester Stallone free climb with just his hands up the side of a mountain.
Correct. I was thinking of the Nick Cage movie, right? Face Off. It's like, this is not going to be a pleasant movie.
That's right. 100%. 100%. It's not going to be good. I'm going to watch the whole thing. I'm going to watch it to the end. I can't stop myself. And the fact is, when I get done, I'm going to hate myself.
Oh,
but
no.
I gotta see this through.
Would be Last Action Hero.
Oh, that's such a bad movie.
I thought you'd forgotten.
Good soundtrack, though. No, the soundtrack's great.
The soundtrack.
I love the soundtrack. Yeah.
Time Capsule.
There you go. Mm-hmm. But section four, here we go.
Okay.
What is our task in view of this state of affairs, referring to the sacraments and Scholastic Lutheran theology, and how Scholastic Lutherans rely too heavily on their theology books and not enough on scripture when it came to defining the sacrament. As Lutheran theologians, we should follow the example of the Augsburg Confession in our theological thinking, as in our teaching and preaching, and never start from one common doctrine of the means of grace or the sacraments. But deal with each of the means of grace by itself in its own particularity. Again, good night, everybody. Don't forget to tip your waiters. That's one of those things I have underlined, highlighted. I have meteorological symbols drawn around the paragraph. I've word circled. Let me read that again. In our theological thinking, as in our teaching. Now, remember, he says we should follow the example of the Augsburg Confession in this. Mm. So he's not claiming this as a theologian reading the Bible. He's saying, I get this from the Augsburg Confession, which gets it from Scripture.
Which has separate articles for baptism. Exactly. Off the keys, yeah.
Never start from one common doctrine, one common teaching about the means of grace or the sacraments, but deal with each of the means of grace, each of the sacraments by itself in its own particularity.
Hmm. Or as Dr. Nagel said, proprium.
The proprium, exactly.
Yeah.
Preach, and again, in reference to Dr. Nagel, he was the one who suggested that we not refer to the sacraments as the means of grace, because right. again, that's actually a Calvinist term that mm-hmm. Lutherans adopted later, but rather the means of the Spirit.
You just stole my thunder. I was going to tell you that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, means of grace as a term doesn't even occur in the confessions.
Correct.
Yeah, but means of the Spirit does.
Right. Mm-hmm. And again, know your history, folks. Know your history. Again, it's no small thing that Calvinists came up with the term means of grace and Lutherans appropriated it. And our confusion about this, and why Calvinists constantly think then that we can get along with each other around these issues.
Right.
We can't. These are different doctrines that we're teaching.
Well, grace is a much more mushy word than Spirit.
Holy Especially Spirit. In the 20th century, because it became so closely associated with therapeutic kinds right. of theology.
Right.
Or, you know, when clinical psychiatric language, therapeutic language, was adapted and mixed in with theological language, grace, you know,
is amazing.
Grace is amazing. I'm growing in grace all every day. It's just the Lord is so gracious. Mm-hmm. What are you talking about? Like whereas St. Paul would say that grace is just another synonym for Jesus.
Mm.
Or at least argue that, like faith, grace is a term that applies specifically to the second person of the Trinity. Mm. Because the unconditional love of God that is shown to us comes to us through the person of Christ. And therefore, to talk about grace and not talk about Jesus is like talking about faith and not talking about its object, which
or
is
talking
Jesus.
About the sacraments.
Without talking about Jesus. Exactly.
Yeah.
So he says then, each in its own particularity, preaching the gospel, baptism, confession and absolution, sacrament of the altar. Hmm. Again, notice he points out that preaching the gospel is a means of grace, baptism, confession and absolution, sacrament of the altar.
Yeah, and preaching the gospel isn't included by Melanchthon in Augsburg.
Right, right.
He does include confession and absolution as being sacrament.
Right, yeah. Exactly. So only then will we be able to understand the fullness of God's dealing with us, which is interesting reference because in Colossians, Paul says the fullness of God dwells in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, yeah. Then the fullness of Christ, as far as it's communicated to us in the present tense, dwells with us in the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't go backwards in time to get the benefits of Jesus' crucifixion in the past tense. So how do we get the benefits of Good Friday in the present tense? Sacraments. So only then will we be able to understand the fullness of God's dealing with us, the different ways by which he comes to us. Underline that twice. The different ways by which God comes to us. And, this is key, the whole uniqueness of every single means of grace, and so come to the proper use of each. Then in parentheses, consider the order of the articles of the Augsburg Confession and the arrangement of confession between baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Small Catechism.
Mm-hmm.
As I constantly say to my confirmants, Dr. Luther did not just throw these things down willy-nilly without right. any thought whatsoever.
Right.
The Small Catechism may be one of the most, if not the most elegant pieces of theological writing ever published.
Right, because and it's inherently liturgical too, right? So we confess mm-hmm. our baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we confess our right. sins. And then we hear, and it leads us to the preaching of the gospel. We hear the gospel, and it's preached, and our sins are forgiven thereby. And then, of course, that leads to the sacrament. And that's the order
exactly.
of the Christian life is all bound.
And we come to the end of the catechism, which is where he summarizes the table of duties, our vocation,
mm-hmm.
which brings us right back around to
fervent love toward neighbor. Yeah.
In the Ten Commandments.
And then back
because,
to
Because, like, Luther starts where life begins, under the law. And he says, okay, so after you've received the body and blood of Jesus, what next? Well, you're poured out into your vocations.
Right.
And in your vocations, you are subject to the law. Love your neighbor and love God. And then we just keep going around and around and around through the catechism because that's what it does. It leads you through the Christian life. It's amazing.
It is. Rinse and repeat.
Exactly. So already with baptism and the Lord's Supper, it only causes confusion if we always try to draw parallels between them and to assert that what is true of the one sacrament must be said about the other. Which we talked about in the intro, in kind of sketching the what's happening here. So it has been argued recently in the ecumenical movement, even by Lutherans, since the churches recognize one another's baptism, they must also have reciprocal recognition of the Lord's Supper. Or as they put it, altar fellowship follows of necessity from baptismal fellowship. So for example, Lutherans recognize Roman Catholic baptism as Christian baptism because they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't recognize Mormon baptism because even though they baptize babies in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they reject the Trinity in their theology.
Right.
And so again, they give lip service to Matthew 28, but they don't actually believe and confess Matthew 28 as being true.
Right.
Likewise, I don't commune with a Presbyterian or allow Presbyterians to communicate with me at my church. No, commune with me at my church because we confess a different doctrine of the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Yet I recognize the Presbyterian's baptism as a valid Christian baptism because not only was it done following the rubric in Matthew 28, but then they confess the Trinity, the same as Lutherans do. And so this is the danger of just melting all the sacraments down into one big ball.
Yeah. And it ultimately becomes very challenging to judge the distinctiveness between the confessions when you kind of flatten it out like that. So like, you know, even right. with baptism, it's like, well, do we recognize a Baptist baptism? Well, we do, even though Baptists don't confess the wholeness of baptism, right?
Right.
Like they deny baptismal regeneration, for example. That's like, right. even though we confess that, they still believe that it is a baptism and that the water does save, you know, because it's connected to God's word. So, but you start, if you start to hash that out, it gets to be pretty challenging with baptism. And same with the supper too, except Luther, you know, with Marburg makes it pretty simple, right?
Right. At the Marburg colloquy in 1532.
Something like that. Is means is, right?
Is or means does, is.
Right.
We can talk about consubstantiation and transubstantiation and all that stuff, or we can just say is means is, which is much easier to teach your Sunday school.
Right, and so that's one of the places he does substantially depart from Augustine. Right?
Yes, very
and
much
kind so. Of that right. Aristotelian philosophical backbone that, he, that right. Augustine operates with.
And so from the very beginning then, before we even get to the end of this first paragraph, and we're only going to go through two to just take an excerpt and not violate copyright laws.
Nice.
Already by the end of this first paragraph, he's drawn out for us as readers why it actually matters that you distinguish between the sacraments. Because in the case of altar fellowship, can I commune with someone who is not a Lutheran, but we have the same baptism? The answer is no, because baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't the same. Again, they can come to your congregation on Sunday and they don't have to commune with you. That doesn't mean they're not Christian or right. they're not justified by Jesus' blood freely for the sake of his innocent and suffering and death, so forth. But it simply states, our confession of whether Jesus' body and blood are truly present under the bread and wine is a different confession than them. And yeah. therefore, this is an area, like, again, I'll baptize a Presbyterian family's baby.
Sure.
But not commune with them afterwards. And in the United States, because of the influence of Augustinian theology and Calvinist theology through the Reformed Church.
And just general democratic kind of
right, idea. Right. One person, one vote kind of deal when it comes to church. This is offensive to people. Because if you're saying baptism is the same, why? How can this possibly be? You know, you're saying that the gospel you preach is the gospel, and you're saying baptism is baptism. So how can you say we can't come to the Lord's table? And like you pointed out, because we don't mean the same thing when we confess.
Right.
And they're not the same.
And you're not denying them salvation by not communing right. with them. Right.
Right.
Whereas
right,
if you refuse to give them baptism, you know.
Right. I can deny who my parents are, but that doesn't change the fact that I have a belly button. Same thing.
Yeah.
Same thing. You can deny that Jesus is present in the bread and wine, but that doesn't change the fact that you're a baptized child of God. You're just calling your heavenly father a liar, which is what children often do to their parents.
That's true.
Growing up.
It's generally a dangerous game to play with them, but yeah.
Especially with God, yes. That whole climb to the top of the mountain and call him a liar, not a good plan. Not a good plan.
Let's see what happens.
Right. So it has been argued recently in the ecumenical movement, I covered that since we recognize each other's baptism, we should therefore recognize the Lord's Supper, and therefore we can commune together. Most recently, this has happened in the ELCA. 15 years ago now, 17 years ago, when they started making ecumenical agreements with the United Church of Christ, the Methodist, Presbyterians, and that the sign of our fellowship is communion, is the Lord's table. That when we kneel together, that's a sign of our unity. And whatever doctrinal differences we have will be worked out then as a consequence of us communing together.
Oh.
Which is cart before the horse thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, the Lord's Supper is the goal of ecumenical conversation, not the thing that like gives birth to it.
Yeah. Thinking what, John 17, that they may be yeah. one.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So as long as we're seen as being united, we're united, and whatever problems we have will be ironed out in the future. Versus, hey, let's iron out our problems and reconcile so that we can sit down at table together and break bread
mm-hmm.
as brothers and sisters.
Right. I think that's an important statement to make to people when you're saying, you know, in regards to closed communion or whatever you want to call
right.
it.
Right.
That the goal is not to deny you the sacrament.
Right.
That's not why we're making this particularity. That's not why
It's actually to bring you to the sacrament.
Yeah, exactly. We want you to confess with us what the scriptures right. say.
Right. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the LCMS confession, it's not the Lutheran confession, it's the biblical confession, and therefore, as a consequence of it being biblical, it's Lutheran and LCMS.
Right.
Or Wells or ELCA or whatever Lutheran confession it is that we're looking at and pointing at and going, is that the biblical confession?
Right, which is an important note for those following along at home, that your outward ecumenical, your church fellowship,
yep.
even if it calls itself Lutheran, does not guarantee its faithfulness.
Right, exactly.
Even if exactly. it's LCMS. I said that.
There you go. Denominations are a recent invention, so again, know your history.
That's right.
And it gets us in trouble. It just does. It often gets us in trouble when we lack clarity.
Right.
About these types of things.
Well, it's also a way of denying like any kind of, what do you want to say, internal authority, right? So I don't need right. to listen to my pastor because the LCMS says blah, blah, blah.
Right,
it's like,
right.
Your pastor might be wrong, and LCMS might help you reveal that in their outward statements or whatever.
Right.
Or it could be the other way around. Maybe mm-hmm. you should sit down with your pastor and study God's word together.
Right. Again, as Luther said, councils can err, meaning
absolutely.
men are sinful, and therefore men, when they're sitting around talking theology or writing theology, can err. They can make mistakes. They can say or do the wrong thing. It's actually something I do quite often.
Yeah.
That's thus the need for constant
pastors
constant
apologize
and I know, right?
Repent. They confess their sin.
That's why I've memorized baptism in the catechism about daily contrition and repentance. I need it daily. So we continue then. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, as immeasurably great as each of these sacraments is, and as much as they cohere, referencing 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following, also the baptismal practice of the early church on Easter Eve, and even the custom of the medieval church of giving infants the Lord's Supper, at least in the form of consecrated wine right after baptism, are simply not the same.
Hmm.
Let me read that again, because there was a parenthesis in there in a biblical reference. So baptism and Lord's Supper, as immeasurably great as each of these sacraments is, and as much as they cohere, they're not the same.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, he uses then the baptismal practice of the early church on Easter Eve and the custom of the medieval church of giving infants the Lord's Supper right after baptism.
Right.
Which is sadly still one of those things that kicks around every so often in the churches, where a pastor or congregations or pastors or group will say, why don't we commune babies? Mm-hmm. The Eastern Orthodox do. Why don't we? Well, that's because we would argue that the Eastern Orthodox are confused about the distinction of sacraments.
Correct. Yeah.
The uniqueness of the sacraments. And therefore, if you're lobbying for communing babies, you're also confused about the uniqueness of the sacraments.
Right. So they believe that without the sacrament, you can die out of faith, right? So that's why
right.
immediately after baptism, they commune these infants once. So they've mm-hmm. communed, but then they don't commune
exactly.
again until like they're, whatever, 10 or 12 or something, or 6.
It's like the story I've told before about the agnostic wedding. Where she showed up with a heather wreath, a wreath of heather around her hair, and then she had like a charm bracelet with a Star of David and a crucifix, and she had a crucifix necklace, and she had the Islamic moon symbol,
just cover all your bases there.
Yeah, and that's what the pastor said. You know, what's with all the different religious imagery? And that's what she said. She's like, I'm an agnostic, but I'm just covering my bases, basically. It's like, well, we believe baptism saves, but just to make sure.
Yeah, exactly.
We'll give you half the sacrament, and we're just going to do it one time and tell you enough to take it. until you understand it.
Or baptism, you know, alone isn't special enough, and so yes, we have to move right. it to this holiday and do it all at once and have this whole special rite with candles and incense right. and everything. Just so, and what do you want to say, fragrant oils and all that.
Right.
So that Easter morning, it will be so special.
Right? Exactly. Exactly.
Like, well, wait a minute. I thought it was a washing with word.
And once we've come back once again to what we said earlier, which is notice how we want to make the sacrament about our doing and our speaking and our practices, our rituals, our traditions, and how easy it is for us to take God's word captive to our own desires.
Right.
For special, like you said, novelty is the old term for it, but mm-hmm. you know, make it special. So you can't just baptize a baby. You got to have a baptismal gown and candles and all, you know, and the maybe some salt, maybe some, you know, yeah. all the seven marks and stuff like that. Which, again, there's nothing wrong with that as far as signs go, as long as you understand that none of those things make the sacrament. Those are just signs.
Generally, in our practice, the sign is, if you know, if the grandparents aren't there.
You right.
know, if they're living, of course. If the grandparents aren't there, then it really can't be a baptism either.
Right.
You have to schedule it around when they can come.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. But if we believed what, for example, Titus teaches in Titus chapter 3 about regeneration, renewal, and the Holy Spirit, we would baptize our babies as soon as they're born. Because again, baptism is different, as Sazi points out, than the Lord's Supper. Both are equally important. Both are equally great. But we must make a distinction so that we don't collapse the two into one. And then say, well, like, again, like the example he uses, well, we have to give you communion after you're baptized, otherwise you're not really, really saved.
Mm.
You don't have the blood of Jesus, therefore you're not really, really forgiven.
Mm.
So, second paragraph now. What the sacrament of the altar is was told to us by the Lord himself. Well, that's, you know, that's a happy accident that Jesus would actually define himself for us. What baptism is, we learn from his apostle. We know when the Lord's Supper was instituted from the amount of the the Lord's Supper was instituted from the account of the institution. The institution of baptism, institution in italics, the institution of baptism, according to the common notion of the early church and also of Luther, to Jordan came the Christ our Lord, the hymn, took place as a result of the Lord letting himself be baptized by John. There he established a washing for us.
That's from Luther's hymn, yeah.
Yes, exactly. And it's in the Lutheran service book, Baptismal Rite.
Yeah, with the flood prayer.
Right.
Controversially, the prayer that was rejected during the
hymnal committee. I know, right?
No.
Yes.
Luther's own confession of baptism was rejected by our hymnal committee.
Lutherans.
At I know. First.
That by his baptism in the Jordan River, our Lord instituted all waters.
To be a saving flood. Yeah.
Exactly. And so the institution of baptism, according to the common notion of the early church and also of Luther, took place as a result of the Lord letting himself be baptized by John and is not identical with the command to baptize. Okay. Now, before we get confused, he's saying that the institution is not the same as the command to baptize.
Right, so we don't have to baptize with water from the Jordan?
Yes. Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. Nor do you have to lay down on your side while communing.
They reclined at table.
There's a difference between the institution and the command. They reclined at table. This is one of the arguments Luther made at Marburg about, you know, we have to reenact the Last Supper. And Luther said, so we can only commune 12 people at a time? And do they have to lay, does one of them have to lay on my bosom? And do I dip the bread in the wine and say, the one to which I hand this will betray me? Like how deep down this rabbit hole of imitating the Last Supper do you want? Do we have to meet in a hotel in the upper room? Like does the pastor have to show up on a donkey, the colt of, you know, the foal of a colt? Like, how deep do you want to go down this rabbit hole of arguing for what makes the supper the supper?
It's only super special if it's in the penthouse. That's right.
That's right. So that's what he means. The difference between the institution of baptism and the command to baptize is the difference between any water can be used for baptism versus only the Jordan River water can be used for baptism.
Right.
Baptism was performed in the apostolic age in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 10, verse 48, chapter 19, verse 5. The command to baptize, Matthew 28, 19, according to Eusebius, and then some fancy stuff about the apparatus in the Nestle-Aland and 1 Corinthians 1:13. According to Eusebius, later with the Trinitarian baptismal formula.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. So, because you notice in Acts, they'll often baptize in the name of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
versus the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So again, to clarify, there's a difference between the institution and the command, and that it's not wrong to baptize in the name of Christ. Or on the flip side, it is wrong to not baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Jesus commands us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the apostles often left the administration of baptism to others. And it is no devaluation of the sacrament for Paul to say that the Lord did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Crazy. And now here's the mule kick to the gut. Baptism remains, with all the freedom and diversity of administration, the washing of regeneration, the full complete sacrament, needing no completion and confirmation.
Uh-oh.
As Anglican theology today says, not without effect on the Protestant churches.
Yeah, I've been to my
mic drop.
Yeah, my niece was baptized in a nominally, actually not even nominally Reformed church, but theologically Reformed church. And you know, you're just listening to the language of the baptismal rite, and they do believe it's in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they put in the way that they present it, the emphasis is put upon not upon the child or what God is doing for the child, but the emphasis is upon the promise of the parents.
Mm-hmm.
Leading, of course, to later when they reach some age of understanding or accountability or whatever, when they'll make a confession, this is what baptism is. And then that's what makes it valid.
Exactly.
It's the child's confession of faith only later in life. So I don't know what baptism does in the meantime. It's something covenantal, I think is the language.
I think it's almost really like a halfway covenant.
Yeah, like it's like there's a promise of salvation, but it's not actually realized. It's not the full complete sacrament, as Sosa says.
So baptism saves you, but it doesn't fully save you until Confirmation Sunday when you make your confession of faith. Then you're saved.
So that all those, the 50% of youths that are baptized in our churches that end up leaving before confirmation, they're not saved?
Right.
Hmm.
Gets ugly. It gets messy. See, that's the problem when you start doing stuff like this. It gets messy real fast from a very practical standpoint.
It's interesting, like I said, there's this freedom and diversity, right?
Exactly. Where you can use a font, you can use a pool, you can sprinkle, you can immerse, you can use a river. I mean, you can use this faucet at the hospital. But you need some water, you need the Word of God, and you need the Holy Spirit.
I saw a baptism when I was down in Houston that was pretty incredible. The congregation didn't have a font. It was kind of it was a very, I don't know what terminology you want to use. It was more of a stage auditorium kind of setup.
Yeah, sure.
So it really wasn't a place for a font in a traditional, it's not a traditional building. But what they did have outside is living water in an actual fountain. And it was clean water. It was clearly swimming pool water. So they were treating it. But every day every time you would come to church, you'd have to walk past this enormous font, what effectively was. It had steps down into it and the whole deal. And it was outside. Being in Houston, you can baptize year-round outside.
Right.
It was pretty slick. And, you know,
that's really cool.
I could see some people getting really upset with that. It's like, oh, no, it's not a pretty font in the front of the church. They have to go outside. You know, they're going to have to wear their clothes, all this kind of stuff. And you're like, is it water? And was the word, it was a baptism. Absolutely. You know, it was cool. Because that was a young person who had been brought to church by another, you know, high school age person, had been coming for a while. And then because of really the disaster there in Houston from the hurricane, you know, things kind of aligned for him. And that Sunday there was a call to be baptized, those who had not received the gift. And there was a confession of what that meant and what, you know, what we believe. And he's like, what's to prevent me from being baptized?
Right.
Like the eunuch, you know?
Well, as I've said in the past, for the Reformation Lutherans, baptism is confirmation.
Mm-hmm. It's all bound
in the very confirmation of what? Confirmation of the fact that you're a child of God. Confirmation that you're a Christian. Confirmation that the Holy Spirit's at work. Confirmation that you've received the gospel. You're justified. So forth and so on.
I think our book even say that? Doesn't even say confirmation of baptism? Or do I just add that?
I think you add it.
That was a nice idea. Where did that go?
Again, not to say that confirmation isn't great, not to say that confirmation isn't invaluable to the education of our youth and adults. But again, as Saze points out, we must treat it with its own unique respect.
Mm.
That confirmation is not a sacrament. It's not a quasi or pseudo sacrament. It's just a tradition. And it's an invaluable tradition. It's an important and great tradition, but it's not baptism and it's not the Lord's Supper. And it's not a replacement for baptism or Lord's Supper, and it's not a supplement to them either. More importantly, it's not a supplement for baptism.
No, and it doesn't. And it does. The rite of confirmation itself doesn't actually prepare one to receive the sacrament of the altar either.
Exactly.
Even though that's how it's often treated, right? As like,
right.
Well, now that I've made my confirmation, now I deserve, I've earned the place at the table.
Versus, he is truly worthy and well prepared who believes these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And therefore, really what we're talking about when in about, you know, who is truly worthy and well prepared to come to the Lord's table, it's the one who can answer that question, do you believe this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
Right.
Or don't you?
So that's right, kids. We've denied confirmation as a sacrament, and we've suggested that actually your approach to the sacrament of the altar is based on God's word and not on this human rite.
Ta-da!
Okay.
Again, making distinctions is okay.
Mm.
Making distinctions does not thereby say, well, this is less or more important than this. It's not a hierarchy. We're not saying, you know, baptism's the top, and then, you know, lower down the food chain is the, like, confession, absolution, and then, you know, confirmation is the redheaded stepchild that we keep out, you know, keep under the stairs.
Right. Yeah, and that gets us back to the, again, what Soss had said in the previous paragraph about how, what did he say? Only then will we be able to understand the fullness of God's dealing with us, the different ways by
exactly.
which he comes to us, the whole uniqueness of every single means of grace, and so come
right.
to proper use.
And I've used this example before, that I don't say I love being married. I say I love Annie,
mm-hmm.
my wife. There's a huge distinction between my wife and Annie Riley. Big, big difference, especially mm-hmm. when it comes to obeying and keeping the sixth commandment. Mm-hmm. Because you can love marriage and shack up with any woman if you're a man, and any man if you're a woman. But to say that I'm married to Annie Riley, that I love Annie Riley, is a very distinct statement, obviously. It's a very unique statement. Because it's saying out of the billions of women in the world, there's just one woman that I'm married to, and her name is Annie Riley. And therefore, when someone says, do you like being married? I say, I love Annie, and therefore I love being married. Not the other way around.
I mean, it's a matter, as a sinner, you probably don't like the rite of the commitment, the vow of marriage.
Right, exactly. 100%.
Yeah. It's kind of binding and restrictive.
Right. It chafes. It chafes. But that's the point, then, is that what Saze is after is when we lose the distinction between the sacraments, and especially around the traditions that have been built up around the sacraments, when we lose the distinction, we lose the uniqueness.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we lose the uniqueness, that's when we just melt them down like a big, you know, like different, a whole bunch of candles
mm-hmm.
that we light on fire, and then they just kind of, you know, boil down to this little ball of deformed wax that in and of themselves, they are great, important, unique, specific to the Christian faith. But when they're thrown all together in a blender, that's when we get in trouble.
Yeah.
Because then baptism and the Lord's Supper are indistinguishable, but then also confirmation, which isn't even a sacrament, becomes indistinguishable from a sacrament because we just melted that down with them very uncritically. And this is where repentance is always called for in relation to our doctrine. To be able to step back and say, where exactly is confirmation, you know, a biblically established sacrament?
Yeah.
It's not. So then why do we treat it like are we treating it like a sacrament? Do we, or is that in my mind? Like, what are we doing here?
Right.
Why are we treating it this way? Why do we talk about it this way? Is it an obstacle to the gospel for our children and for adults who want to join the congregation? Is it a bridge? You know, what is it? What is it for?
Right. We treat it like a sac. We add things to it to make it
yeah.
a sacrament.
Special.
At least in terms of like an Augustinian definition, right?
Yes.
Like
exactly.
Here's a means that we're going to attach. So some
right.
places they wear like robes and like the parents make stoles, I think.
Yes. Right? That's right. Robes and red stoles.
Robes and red stoles.
And a boutonniere. Stoles,
or you have to, I had to give some kind of speech. What does
yes.
something mean?
Your
to
faith
me?
Statement.
Yeah.
Yep.
Some faith statement. And they have all
yep.
these things that we accomplish then that makes confirmation valid or efficacious or whatever.
Exactly.
It's
right.
like, well, there's no word of God. There's no promise attached to confirmation.
Right. Exactly. And that's the danger of Augustine's thinking for us. That's the danger of Augustine's teaching when it's accepted uncritically, is we forgot that confirmation started at 8 for the Reformation Lutherans. We forget that First Communion was completely separate from Confirmation Sunday historically. We forget that baptism was defined as confirmation originally by the Reformation. Like, all of those things got lost in history because people wanted to add to or take away from what Sazi points out. Baptism remains, with all of the freedom and diversity of administration, it still remains the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, the full, complete sacrament. It doesn't need completion in confirmation.
Yep. So,
but as you note, this is 1956. Yeah. So this is a generational problem. This is a generational conflict.
Yeah, you're talking about, what, 4 or 5 generations, something. And it predates that. I mean, when confirmation was reintroduced in our churches during rationalism, right? Well, actually, the Pietists, too. They both did. Both the Pietists and the
same generation, though. Just
yeah,
different directions.
Same generation. They went different directions with it, but they both were they had a way of importing into this non-defined sacrament, you know, whatever meaning they wanted it to be.
Right.
Whether it was like a pious act of faith, or it was a rational, step or hoop that you jump through that's a rite of passage or something like that.
Yeah. It's like Pietism was predator and rationalism was alien. Mm-hmm. It's like they're both the same genre, but completely different takes. But in the end, they came together and made a movie with both of them in it called Alien versus Predator.
There you go.
Which is exactly what happened to Pietism and rationalism when it immigrated to America. Mm. It became the Lutheran Church in America.
Let's make a movie together.
Yeah. It's a terrible movie. But yet I watched it because, again, absurd. So I'll draw everything to a conclusion. Again, I encourage you to read the whole essay. I try and read at least once or twice a year just because, again, it's so dense, but it's so good. It's so important, especially for me as a pastor, in teaching Sunday school, in teaching confirmation, in teaching adult Bible study, in my preaching, in my pastoral care. This is super important to be able to understand the uniqueness of the sacraments and what exactly the Bible teaches that they do and why they do it and why we do it the way that we do it, but also without not losing the freedom and diversity of administration.
Or the particularity of each sacrament.
Right, right. And not hearing the word freedom and diversity of administration and freaking out because it sounds like he's saying, well, we can just do it any way we want. He's not. What he's saying is, whether it's in a river or whether it's at a baptismal font, so long as it's the Spirit and the Word of God in the water, it's the washing of regeneration, it's a real baptism, and it's a complete full sacrament. And it doesn't need anything added to it before, during, or after. It is what it is. So at the beginning of section 5, I just want to read this one sentence because it's so good. Mm. And it really sums up this section 4. Where baptism is rightly taught, there the gospel is rightly proclaimed. The whole gospel is contained in this sacrament. Christ's death and resurrection, our dying and rising with him in repentance and faith, the bestowal already now of future heavenly treasures, eternal righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Mm. And then he says the same applies to the sacrament of the altar, and then he goes off defining that. Let me read that again. Where baptism is rightly taught, the gospel is rightly proclaimed. So no matter how good of a preacher your pastor is, if he does not teach baptism correctly out of our confessions, then he's not preaching the gospel correctly. And vice versa. Because the whole gospel is contained in baptism. Mm-hmm. Christ's death and resurrection is contained in baptism. Our dying and rising with him in repentance and faith is contained in baptism. The bestowal in the present tense of future heavenly treasures, eternal righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, which is taken straight out of the second article of the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism, is the last sentence. Mm-hmm. That we may live under him in his kingdom in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Or R-I-B, rib, for those memorizing that. But that's the whole of it, that where baptism is, the gospel is, and where gospel is, that's all of Jesus' death and resurrection. So why would you need to add anything to baptism if baptism itself is the whole of the gospel? Mm-hmm. It's the whole of Christ's death and resurrection for you. It's the whole of repentance and faith. It's the whole of eternal righteousness, innocence, and blessedness.
You receive the whole
nothing
Jesus
left there.
Right.
All. Exactly. That's why baptism is so important for Lutherans.
And of course, then the sacrament of the altar is the whole Jesus too, the whole gospel.
Right. But uniquely distinct from baptism.
Nice.
And yet, the gospel.
Yet the gospel.
It's so good. It's just so good. And so as Sazi points out, any struggle over the proper teaching of the sacrament is actually a struggle for the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you've ever wondered why Lutherans, you know, especially your old crusty pastor like me, gets so worked up about baptism and always talking about it, always teaching it, always preaching it, gets, you know, when people say to me, especially other Lutherans say, we make too much of baptism, or we make a big deal out of baptism and we emphasize it too much. 100% you're going to hear me speaking from wherever I'm at in the room, because I will hear that statement.
Yeah.
Especially for me as an adult convert who was baptized as an adult.
Mm. More special that way.
It is more specialer, because I recognize that had I overdosed on drugs at 21 and not been baptized, I know exactly where I would be. And it's not a happy place. And so not only is baptism that, for me personally, in my own piety, that important, because I recognize that, but also in the present tense, that's why I'm a Lutheran.
Yeah.
You know, the sacraments really are what make me a Lutheran in the end.
Mm-hmm.
I can compromise on a lot of things for the sake of love. But when it comes to baptism and Lord's Supper, confession, absolution, the preaching of the gospel, not happening.
No.
You know, as I said, I said to a friend of ours, Pastor George Borgart, I really wish I could preach a less forceful gospel or a less urgent gospel. I just can't.
No.
I just can't.
For two reasons, compromise, right? Because one, that's what Christ has instituted for his church. And,
exactly.
And then two, he's given you the command to do it.
Exactly. Right. Exactly. Again, I'd like to punch out and go home early.
Right.
But Jesus says my shift lasts into eternity, and I'm a gospel preacher. That's what I do. It's enough for the unity of the church that the gospel be preached in its truth and purity and the sacraments rightly administered.
Mm-hmm.
That to compromise on the gospel would be to compromise on baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But likewise, to compromise on baptism would be to compromise on the gospel.
Right.
And so if you are talking with a friend or family member or something who says, I don't understand why you Lutherans make such a big deal out of baptism, just answer simply, because the gospel is a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's forgiveness, life, and eternal salvation. So of course we make a big deal out of it.
Yeah.
It's the whole of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Like saying baptism is not important, or that we make too much of a big deal about baptism, is the same as saying that you make too much of a big deal about Jesus.
Right, exactly.
Which is patently absurd and just stupid in general. It's just a really stupid thing to say.
Well, unless you've been to one of those churches and the preaching of Christ is devoid
right.
in their practice, well, of course, then. You wouldn't right. expect them to speak of baptism either.
Exactly. Exactly. That's a great point. As we've talked about in the past, when you walk into a church, try and find the baptismal font.
Mm-hmm.
Locate the font, or like you said, which is that church in Houston, which I think is actually exemplary without having seen it, that every day or every time I walk into the church, the first thing that I see is the waters in which I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, I'm constantly being reminded of my relationship to God.
Right.
Walking into the church, it's already established for me right there. There it is. There's the waters in which I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, going into the house of the Lord, I know exactly not only why I'm going in, but my whole purpose for going in.
Mm-hmm.
I need the law, yes, because I need to be convicted of my sin. I need to be killed. And more importantly, then, I need the gospel,
right.
because I need to be raised to new life. And that begins and ends with baptism.
Jesus.
That's the Jesus. Alpha and Omega stuff.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, good stuff.
Yeah, it's fantastic. So check that out. And as I said on the first episode, this is episode number two. But as always, for our listeners, if you can actually send us an email or text at us all of the references that we made in this episode,
yeah.
all the meta narrative, all the meta references, I will buy you a pound of coffee. Because Pastor Gillespie and I are what kind of brain? What do you? If you've ever seen a picture of Nikola Tesla sitting in a chair next to a giant steel cage that's emitting electricity,
yeah,
that's essentially my brain. Like that's really what my brain looks like. And Nikola Tesla is sitting in a chair in my brain. It's just an explosion of electrons and synapses and neurons firing and pathways.
Sounds dangerous. It doesn't. Not safe.
Yeah.
Not safe, but so, curious.
So yeah, curious, and it's always better to ingest that in small doses, so you don't get in too deep
yeah.
and But yeah, so shout out to our listeners, and I hope that you do that and take me up on my offer. Shout out to Quest Protein Drinks. I'm drinking my protein shake this morning while we do this. I have a protein shake every morning with my fats and my creatine powder and everything. Stay healthy, folks. Mm-hmm. God gave you a body. It's a gift. Take care of it. And if you would like to support Higher Things, you like what we do, both with podcasts, the video stuff, our articles, conferences, you can contact Erica Jacoby or George Borgart, who are in charge of our development. Mm-hmm. And you can make a donation or support us further with resources, you know, your efforts and stuff like that, or whatever it may be. But talk to development. Talk to Erica Jacoby and George Borgart. And come back next time where we will pick up another Lutheran Church Father. I'm guessing it's going to be Dr. Norman Nagel. And since we were talking about the sacraments, or baptism in particular, in this episode, I think next episode, Dr. Nagel wrote an essay entitled, what was it, The Holy Spirit and the Gifts in Corinth, which is about spiritual gifts in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Oh. And Dr. Nagel talks about the Holy Spirit and the gifts, and salvific gifts versus vocational gifts, and how we differentiate between those things. Yeah. And Dr. Nagel was a student of Hermann Saze. He translated a lot of Hermann Saze's works for us. So thank you, Dr. Nagel, for that. And he's pretty much my favorite living theologian. He is my favorite living theologian, I think. Mm-hmm. And one of my favorite Lutherans ever. One of my favorite Christians ever. He's a wonderful man. You can YouTube Dr. Norman Nagel. There's a couple of videos of Dr. Nagel up on YouTube. And he's, you know, Issues, Etc. I think Issues, Etc. on their website, they have a whole bunch of interviews with Dr. Nagel. You can Google Dr. Nagel, Issues, Etc. His Easter stuff is phenomenal. Why Go to Church is a great interview. You can order Dr. Nagel's chapel sermons from Logia. I think it is Logia.
Yeah, they have the CD.
On DVD. Yeah, they have the CD. That's it. So you can order Dr. Nagel's sermons.
I think they have it as MP3 downloads now, too.
Yeah, they do. Yep. Because I've got both. And I think I bought them. Yeah, I got it. Of course I did. I would never pirate. That's unethical and immoral and illegal.
Especially Dr. Nagel. I bought them legally. Especially
Dr. Nagel. and it goes to a good cause. I love Logia. Shout out to Pastor Aaron Moldenauer, our friend, and compadre, who is one of the editors, if not the senior editor there, in charge of everything. And yeah, come back next week and we will sit down with Dr. Nagel and have some fun with him. So I hope you enjoy the podcast. Our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
And we all say amen and see ya.
Yeah. Sorry, I got it.
I hope we pass the audition.
There we go.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission. Support pastors, youth workers, and parents daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. Higherthings.org/support. Give today.